pleasure to merely maintain a tradition that Durham has had for quite a number of years of having a biblical scholar as a bishop and one of the most eminent theology departments in the whole world. And here we have two of the most eminent biblical scholars in the whole world. So tonight we're expecting quite a lot of interesting, dynamic discussion. So you've got a lot to live up to, gentlemen. I think you all know who you all are, so I'm not going to do any formal introductions, but I'm going to hand you over to Professor James Dunn, who is going to be our chairman for tonight's events. So thank you everybody for coming, and I hope you have a very stimulating evening. Thank you.
Thank you, Carol, and thank you to SPCK for giving Tom and I this opportunity to chat. And that's how we want to play it, that we will chat, and you can, as it were, listen in to the chat. What we'll be focusing on is two main topics of interest. Number one, Jesus. Number two, Paul. These, I think, embrace a large part of our common interests over the last 30, 40 years. And it's interesting how much our paths have followed the same course and our interests have overlapped to a great degree. So I fear this may be a very boring occasion because we probably agree about 75 or 80% of what we do and the way we look at things. So if you find it too boring, just give a shout and we'll stop short at that point. But what we plan to do is to chat for about an hour about Jesus. Well, a topic for about an hour. We'll chat for 35, 40 minutes, and then we will pause if anyone has got questions or points to raise, and we'll be interested to have you join in the conversation. And then we'll have a break, a brief comfort break, stand up, turn around, etc. And then we'll go on to a second hour on Paul. And we'll do the same thing, roughly speaking, 40 minutes, and then 20 minutes discussion or so on. We'll play it all by ear. If the discussion's dying, we shall pass on to something else. If it's carrying on vigorously, we may extend things. But at the end of the evening, about 9:15, say, the opportunity is to have a glass of wine, I believe, Carol?
Yes.
Glass of wine, and there's a bookstall for you to peruse and to purchase from. Okay, is that all agreed? So, we'll start with Jesus, and as I say, most of our work has overlapped to a great degree. And I suppose one of our common interests has what you might call has been the third quest, which is a title you actually gave to this phase of the quest of historical Jesus. How would you like to define that?
Yes, there's been a lot of discussion about the meaning of the third quest, and since Jimmy says I did actually introduce that phrase, I claim some sort of proprietary rights on it, but you quickly discover when you invent a phrase that phrases are like young adult children. They go away from home and get into strange company and bring home undesirable acquaintances. And it has been thus with the third quest. I should say, I meant to say before I started, to share the gratitude which Jimmy expressed to Carol and to SPCK and indeed St. John's College for laying on this evening. I actually thought this was basically going to be the New Testament seminar with one or two friends. And, well, I guess there's three or four friends instead of one or two. That's delightful. So thank you all for being here. The label Third Quest was a way of flagging something up about perceived phases in the study of Jesus. And I think my awareness of this as a distinct move came when I read Ben Meyer's book, M-E-Y-E-R, The Aims of Jesus, when it came out in 1978. Because it is well known, very broad brush statement coming up, that there was a long period of the so-called quest for the historical Jesus, which was chronicled and in a measure rounded off by Albert Schweitzer's book, which came into English with that title, The Quest for the Historical Jesus. And that then for quite some period after Schweitzer's book, basically the first half of the 20th century, most serious New Testament scholarship by no means all, but most, was looking elsewhere and doing different sorts of things. People were writing about the early traditions about Jesus rather than about Jesus himself. Of course, there was plenty of writing about Jesus, but it wasn't as much a big issue as it had been up to Schweitzer. And then after the war, again, very well known, Ernst Käsemann began the so-called new quest of the historical Jesus with the extremely important point, which I go back to again and again, that he had observed that during the Nazi period in the 1930s in Germany, because people had been saying we really couldn't know very much about Jesus, there wasn't any point studying Jesus, that left an open door for people to come in and invent Jesuses that suited their ideologies, particularly obviously the Nazi ideology, basically an Aryan Jesus in that case, and so on. And Käsemann said, even though it's difficult, we're going to have to do this. But the new quest got bogged down in all sorts of ways through the 50s and 60s with endless studies about how we could know what we could know and more and more and more endless footnotes about different traditions, pericopes, etc. And it seemed there was very little actual yield at the end of that. And simultaneously with that, there was a major movement coming through from really from the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls after the war, of revived interest in first century Judaism as a fresh topic. And Ben Meyer came in right on the tide of that, drawing on a lot of work on the scrolls and on other aspects of Second Temple Judaism, and producing a portrait of Jesus who fitted right into eschatologically minded, restoration minded Second Temple Judaism in a way which was quite different from what the New Quest had done and quite different from what the Old Quest chronicled and in a measure dismissed by Schweitzer had done. And Meyer himself saw in that book in 1978 that this represented a critical difference with the New Quest. And so when I wrote an article about this in the early 1980s sometime when I was in Montreal, and so I called it The Third Quest for that reason, honouring Meyer's insight that what he was doing was both methodologically and in terms of content and results significantly different, with part of that major significance being the real attempt to put Jesus within eschatological Judaism of the time. Footnote, this is the point where the phrase gets confusing. Lots of people have gone on now using the phrase third quest to mean really any study of Jesus done after about 1978. That was never my intention. The Jesus Seminar and the work of people like Don Crossan and Burton Mack and, of course, Robert Funk, the chair of the Jesus Seminar, has relentlessly continued the new quest, which now is not quite so new, it's the second quest. And I still make a clear distinction in my mind, which I outline in my big book on Jesus, between the third quest, running from Ben Meyer and Gezer Vermesh and Ed Sanders and people, on through both. I think Jimmy and I are both well within that. I certainly intend to be, and I think Jimmy intends to be there too, rather than this continuing work which is done in the new quest mode. Have I missed something out? Is that fair enough so far?
Yeah, I think so. Key characteristic of the third quest is setting Jesus in the context of Judaism, rather than seeking to find that which distinguishes him from Judaism.
Yeah.
And that whole mode, which has been a feature of all the quests really up till then, the embarrassment really that Jesus was too Jewish for Christians.
Yes.
And this was always a problem, and the second quest didn't really resolve that, because it would look for a dissimilar Jesus.
Yeah, and so that's one of the things which I think is very interesting, that the so-called criterion of dissimilarity, which appears so neutral and objective when you line it up, let's see what we can find in the tradition which is different from Judaism and different from the early church, and then we'll be quite sure that neither of them made it up, that in fact carries with it both a sense of a de-Judaized Jesus and a kind of ultra-Protestant sense that anything that the church made up, it also muddled up. And we've got to get right back to the beginning.
Yep, yep. The other thing, I agree with you, that the those who have come in, like the Jesus Seminar and so on, are not really third quest. I think third quest is to be defined in terms of rediscovering the Jewish Jesus or taking seriously the Jewish Jesus. And I talk about Crossan and Funk and so on more in terms of a revived first quest, because they're looking for a non-apocalyptic Jesus, and they're looking. They think they've got new sources to discover this, and they're very happy with a Jesus who's a very clever teacher.
And it's curious because, I mean, without wishing to deconstruct them totally, just about 95%, you can see in works like the Da Vinci Code, the same at a very, very popular level, the same attempt to go for things like the Gospel of Thomas and bits and pieces of the scrolls and then on into other mysterious writings and say this was the real thing back behind what the Gospels and the early Christians were getting at. And I think there is there an entire movement in our culture which is longing to disprove what has been classic Christianity and to say that actually it was all really different from the beginning. I don't know how much you see of that.
Funk, you remember when he did his grand tour, he had the flyers that he was putting around. He did a grand tour around UK as well. One of the great things he was setting out to do was to save Jesus from Christianity.
Yes. And that's been a quite explicit intention. And of course, there is a sense in which I suspect both you and I want in some sense to save Jesus from some aspects of later Christian tradition that have got it really muddled. And this is something which I find the whole time people saying, particularly those who've studied thinkers like Barth and now in the whole post-liberal and Yale schools, where you get a sense that any attempt to do historical work on Jesus must be somehow illegitimate, because one ought simply to take the word of God as it is, and that any attempt to do history is a compromise with the spirit of the age and with the Enlightenment ideals, etc. Do you meet that, and if so, how do you cope with it?
Well, the other side I see of that is the reaction of all the Christs, pretty well up to date, against faith, a faith perspective on Jesus, on the assumption that faith has distorted the historical perspective. And so you can see how that works from early days in terms of the reaction against the two creedalized Jesus, the God-man and true man, true God, hardly a human Jesus of Galilee, and the Pantocrator and all that kind of thing. But that just carried on through all the faith presentations of Jesus, faith perspectives on Jesus, to assume that any faith perspective was a distortion.
Must be a distortion.
The whole, you can trace the development of biblical scholarship, New Testament scholarship, in terms of bit by bit paring away the faith content. John's Gospel goes first, and then the synoptics, and then the and all that kind of thing.
Yes, and even Q dissolves upon closer inspection. And part of the point of Q 100 years ago was that you were really hitting rock bottom there, and, poor Q has had a rough time. I would be interesting to take a straw poll how many people in this room believe in Q. You probably do. Do you do it?
A modified Q.
Modified rapture. I wrote an article for which I don't think you cite at the point you should have done, actually, but never mind. No doubt we will play that game all night too. In the David Catchpole Fest trip, yes, on resurrection in Q. Ah. And I concluded that since a lot of my colleagues were absolutely dogmatically in favour of Q but claimed the right to be agnostic about the resurrection, I had equal right to do it the other way around. And I think there's a lot to be said still to question the existence of Q, but this comes up enormously importantly, because people will say again and again, when you're talking about Jesus, where do you start? How do you get the quest off the ground? And there are some, and my sparring partner Marcus Borg has said this again and again, who will simply say, you've got to do the source criticism first, because until you know which are the earliest sources, you don't know where you're going with all the material. And I just think that's wrong as a matter of historical method. As a matter of historical method, of course, you do have to sift sources, but earlier does not necessarily equal better. There are many times in history when the first shot at something, somebody writing about something, doesn't actually have all the information, doesn't have as good a broad perspective, and a later work may be better. So there's been a lot of, I think, historical naivety about how people have gone about quest.
Yeah. Well, my two main criticisms, I think, of the traditional quests have been, two of the main criticisms, have been this faith one, and making the point that faith really should be the beginning of the quest, in the sense that it is a priori 90% probable that Jesus made an impact.
Yeah.
That looking for a non-significant Jesus is kind of an impossibility, a reductio ad absurdum. And when you recognize that Jesus made an impact, and the impact is what turned fishermen into apostles and disciples and all that kind of thing, then you've got a clear starting point. And my second, and that should have been the starting point, really, to say that we've got to extract the historical picture of Jesus from all faith perspective is a misunderstanding that the Jesus who made the impact he did was bound to be evoking a faith,
right,
a pre-Easter faith,
right.
Which becomes an Easter faith, of course, but still
yeah. I forget who it was, whether it was Geza Vermesh or somebody, who said that Jesus has to be both credible and crucifiable in first century Galilee.
Yeah.
That you can't have a Jesus who wandered around saying the kinds of things that people would have found either incomprehensible or ridiculous or just boring or whatever. And yet, so he has to fit into his context, but at the same time he has to be sufficiently provocative for the crucifixion to be, in a sense, a natural consequence. I mean, you can go the route that some of the American scholars have gone of late and say that the crucifixion was a mere accident, that there was a riot, that he got picked up, and that somebody had to be killed, and nobody quite knew what was going on. But I think, actually, that's a pretty extreme position. The joke in the Jesus seminar was that Burton Mack's Jesus was killed in a freeway accident in Los Angeles. I mean, that was kind of how it was perceived. That he was sort of run over by a camel on the road to Jerusalem. You know, the idea of the integration of Jesus' death with his life and the meaning given to those two being... That for me has been one of the most fascinating aspects of what I've done. Let me bounce that at you, because I confess I have not yet read all of Jimmy's new book on Jesus. I just haven't had the time this last year. And it's even longer than any of mine. Indeed, it's as long as most of mine put together. One thing about what you said before, yes, the third quest is characterized by Jesus the Jew, but Crossan, for instance, would say quite angrily, but my Jesus is also a Jewish Jesus. He just happens to be a Galilean peasant Jew, as opposed to some other sort of Jew. And he would also say that his Jesus is an apocalyptic Jew, but he means by apocalyptic something, I think, rather different from what you or I or Ed Sanders would. So these terms are extremely slippery. And the question now is not so much, do we or don't we have a Jewish Jesus, as what sort of a Jewish Jesus do we have, and how do we know, and which Jewish texts are we using, or artifacts to help us get back. But so that's one thing I'd like to push you on a bit. But then there's this question, as I say, I haven't seen how you do it in the book, but it's for me one of the central questions of understanding Jesus in his first century context. How the theme of the kingdom of God and the fact of Jesus' death and any interpretation that he may have given to that in advance, how those two go together. And this is a question that goes on down through Christian understanding, through the church, because I think for a great many Christians, including a great many quite well-taught Christians, the two are simply poles apart. Jesus walked around doing some wonderful things, healing some people, being extremely welcoming to outsiders and tax collectors and so on, and teaching about the kingdom of God, giving a great moral example. And then as quite a separate thing, he went off and died for the sins of the world. And how you put those two together, and how you understand a controlling theme, in Meyer's terms, the aims of Jesus, which embraces those two. I mean, how do you do that in this book?
Yeah, it's an important question, and I think the answer has to be in terms that the crucifixion was not an accident. That he goes up to Jerusalem knowing the likelihood that he is going to be betrayed, he's going to be handed over. I've always been persuaded by Edward Schweitzer's comment to the effect that it's impossible that Jesus would have regarded his death as a disaster, as failure, because knowing what he must have known, the likelihood of him being put to death, if he thought it as a disaster, he wouldn't have gone to Jerusalem in the first place.
Yes.
So in that way, you can begin to build it all together. That where I think I differ from you is that I am not so confident that we can be clear as to what Jesus saw the coming of the kingdom to be. And I even wonder if he had a clear idea of what the coming of the kingdom was. But he goes to Jerusalem precipitate some kind of climax, some kind of denouement, and it then goes on from there. But the death, the rejection is not a surprise, and resurrection, to that extent, is not a surprise either in terms of indication.
Yeah, though I did just glance at what you do about resurrection, because naturally I've been writing about it more recently, and I was interested in you teasing out there the question of, did Jesus, in talking about his own resurrection, if he did, expect that he would be raised at the general resurrection, or did he expect that he might be raised ahead of time? And obviously John has a way of getting at that with the parallel between Jesus' own raising of Lazarus and the 3 days, 4 days, is there a smell? No, there isn't. All that stuff, which does seem to be projecting you forwards in a picture of Jesus to a different sort of expectation. But let me just press you on that business about Jesus' understanding of his own death. He went up to Jerusalem knowing it was likely, probable. Would he have believed that this was God's will for him, God's vocation to him? And if so, how might he have understood that? And I think what I'm getting at is saying, even though I agree with you that Jesus would not have regarded his death as a disaster, which for Schweitzer it seems to have been, in a sense.
Yes, and Edward Schweitzer.
Yeah, I know. Sorry, I was talking about Albert Schweitzer going back. Albert Schweitzer has Jesus dying, in a sense, as a failure, and only paradoxically as a success. But for Schweitzer, the key interpretative thing there is this idea of history reaching a denouement, a climax, a moment, and then in terms of the messianic woes, an idea which you find in the book of Hosea and on into post-biblical Jewish literature, that there will be a time of intense suffering through which Israel would pass to the great redemption, and that Jesus seems to have thought that he had to take that onto himself. Do you go with Schweitzer, with Albert Schweitzer on that?
Yes, broadly. I think from John the Baptist, I've always believed that John the Baptist's expectation of one coming to baptize in spirit and fire is Baptist's own way of depicting that final tribulation.
Right.
He's envisaging a fiery river of divine ruach, as in Isaiah 30, which people must plunge into and pass through, and it'll either destroy them or cleanse them, purify them. And that's what he envisages the coming one to give. And then you can pick up, this is very old stuff that I did way back in the 70s, you can pick this up in Jesus' own expectation that he will suffer a baptism, and that he came to cast fire on the earth and so on.
Right.
You keep picking it up.
Right.
But seeming to interpret it then in terms of his own suffering of that baptism, that fire, and as it were, absorbing its fatal consequences.
So let me just press you on this. If we look for places in the Jewish traditions that may have been accessible to Jesus where we see that sort of way of going about things, and I'm thinking, for instance, of the end of Daniel, where the martyrs are seen as somehow the quintessential Israel sufferers, or the suffering righteous ones in the Wisdom of Solomon, or the suffering ones in Second Maccabees, whose death is actually an atoning sacrifice for the nation.
Mm.
Now, if I think around, where are the Jewish texts that would give you a grid for what you've just said, I'm struck by the fact that they all, in a variety of ways, go back to and seem to be reinterpreting Isaiah 53, and yet you say in your book that you can't be sure that Jesus did that.
Well, what I say in the book is that in terms of the data we actually have, and with the methods we actually have, it's difficult to come to a firm positive conclusion.
Maybe we need better methods.
Better methods, but we're stuck with the methods we have in terms of historical criticism, literary criticism, and so on, and simply trying to assess the evidence as impartially as possible. So I'm not saying that Jesus was not influenced by Isaiah 53. What I'm saying is it is not easy to demonstrate that he was.
Right.
In a way that you can, I think, demonstrate the likelihood of a Daniel 7 influence.
Yes, I don't think there's any problem with Daniel 7, although, of course, I mean, and this is one of the interesting things about the way the subject has swung this way and that, that there was a time, not very long ago, when the idea that Jesus was influenced by Daniel 7 would have been, you know, you're not allowed to say that. I gave a paper in a joint Oxford-Bonn seminar in Bonn it must have been 1988 or sometime like that, where I did precisely that. I did a paper on Jesus' reuse of Son of Man themes and got very firmly wrapped over the knuckles by Schrager because this was completely off limits. One was just not allowed to think that stuff. And one of the fascinating things about Ed Sanders' book on Jesus in 1985 was that suddenly all sorts of things that had been out on the periphery of Jesus' studies, where only a few funny, flaky people thought that, suddenly, because of the new hypothesis, those very things were brought right back into the middle. For instance, Jesus' attitude to the temple and his words about the destruction and rebuilding of the temple, which Geza Vemesh, for instance, completely held at arm's length. Sanders showed that there was a big hypothesis, a grand narrative, dare I say, within which some of those things made abundant sense. And suddenly we're all faced with the possibility that if you can tell the story differently, in a coherent way, rooted, of course, in the traditions that are around at the time, then it is possible to create, this is what historians do all the time, a world of thought within which certain things which, granted, other narratives would have been unthinkable, become not only thinkable but probable. In other words, perhaps we should shift into this atomistic versus grand narrative thing, because I think it's one of the things going to come between us at some point anyway, that one of the things which for me has characterized the third quest over against the new quest, and particularly the Jesus seminar, is that the Jesus seminar insisted on first chopping up the tradition into the smallest possible units, and then trying to decide on the individual units, one by one, as though they were the only things in the world, and only then, supposedly, would they put them together and form a composite picture of Jesus. In fact, they didn't do that because what they spent their time doing was evaluating those things against a presumed picture of Jesus. So you get a tiny little fragment of tradition which includes Jesus quoting a bit of the Psalms or Isaiah or something, and Funk says in his commentary, this is very unlikely to come from Jesus since Jesus never quoted the Old Testament. Well, I mean, there's a kind of a double. How can you possibly say that at that point? But tell me about grand narratives and atomism.
I guess one of the main problems I have with your presentation is you work with what you call a controlling story as the narrative which informed Jesus and should inform our readings of the Jesus tradition. And I have concerns there. You sum up the grand narrative, you probably want to elaborate a bit, but in terms of Israel in exile and restoration from exile, picking up the Deuteronomy 30 prediction that Israel will go into exile because they'll disobey the covenant and so on and be scattered, etc., etc., and when they reobey and come back, they will be brought back into the country, into the promised land. And you operate with this as on the grounds that it has not been fulfilled. Those who are in Palestine are under the Roman rule and all that kind. So the hopes of restoration at the end of the exile have not happened, etc., etc. Now, I've got various problems with that. One is that I worry that you are taking a lot of more variegated material and setting it out as a grand narrative. As you know, this is the main criticism of grand narratives, that it takes a lot of disparate material. When you use grand narrative in historical study, a lot of disparate material and weave it together into a grand narrative. And so the grand narrative is not the narrative that was actually operating, it's the narrative imposed upon the material by the perspective of the person. So, for example, in Jewish expectation, you can see quite a variety of expectations for a redeemer figure, a royal figure, a prophet figure, a priestly figure. How are they all related? Sometimes expectations with no figure. Or again, You have diverse expectations with regard to the Gentiles. So the majority hope is that Gentiles will come in the eschatological pilgrimage of the Gentiles. They'll be converted and they'll worship together in Zion. But there are other versions where the Gentiles come in and they're, in effect, serfs, slaves. And then others in which Armageddon, crash, bang, wallop, the Gentiles are obliterated. So there's no, to try and weave all these into a single narrative is really quite difficult. And the danger is that in talking about a single narrative, you are actually squeezing out other material, which is important. That's the first point.
Let me just come in on this, because I think this is actually beginning to touch on one of the major cleavages in New Testament studies right now, which concerns Paul as well. I'm just about 100 pages into Francis Watson's new book as we speak, and I'm amazingly frustrated with my dear friend Francis for just missing this point. So, in his absence, let me say this. It has to do with how you see the relation of salvation and history, which has echoes of Oscar Kuhlman. Let's not go there at the moment. It has to do with whether you think that any, all, some first century Jews, but including Jesus and Paul, conceived of the long story going back to Abraham and maybe even beyond, and then coming forward into their own day, as a single, though highly complex and many-sided, narrative in which they were themselves now actors. Indeed, actors at a moment of climax and denouement in this drama, or whether they conceived salvation in terms of something God was going to do for them and for other people, for which everything that had happened before was a sort of set of metaphors, previous examples, different types of salvation in the past, but now they were just types and shadows and patterns, rather than that connected narrative. Now, of course I take the point about grand narratives in general being always in danger of scrunching recalcitrant material. And I actually spent, as you know, and as you give me credit for, a lot of time in New Testament with the people of God talking about what a hypothesis has to do in terms of the essential elegance or simplicity of the line combined with a getting in of the material. And to the extent that the hypothesis doesn't get in the material, but leaves it scattered all over the floor, it's a weak hypothesis. And of course, I'm perfectly happy to accept that first century Judaism is irreducibly pluriform, to the point where, at the edges, you can hardly be sure whether these people really are even Jews, or if so, in what sense. You know, I've no problem with that. So at the methodological level, the idea of looking for a grand narrative is not actually one that I started off with. What I started off with was, what does the kingdom of God mean? And looking at different kingdom of God expressions in the first century, and Josephus talking about those revolutionaries who were prepared to dare anything because they believed that God alone should be their master. So even though the phrase kingdom of God doesn't come, it's clear that that's what's going on. God is going to be king. And then I started to track those things back to their Old Testament roots, to the Psalms, to Isaiah particularly. And then I started to notice that one theme in particular was coming up, which is, for me, summed up quintessentially in Isaiah 52, where the announcement, "Your God reigns," which, in other words, is the announcement of the kingdom of God, is intimately and organically connected, actually, to three things. In your book, you say just one, and then you allow me a second, but there are actually three. Yes, return from exile, I'll come back to that in a moment. Second, the return of Yahweh to Zion, a theme which I still think is of major importance and not usually given really any airtime at all. And third, the defeat of evil, which is variously construed as the defeat of paganism or whatever. So it was that then I brought back to the material as a hypothesis, and actually I found that the hypothesis did a pretty good job. But that's probably where you want to come in again.
Yeah, I do. The you are so strongly convinced that Palestinian Jews believe themselves to be still in exile. And I find little or no evidence to that effect. There is plenty of sense of those who are still in the diaspora needing to come in. So there's hope of the diaspora Jews, which are probably two-thirds of the Jewish population, to come back to the land.
Yeah,
that's quite clear. But I've got no sense of a pre-converted Paul as Pharisee, a sense of in exile, Pharisees in exile, Sadducees in exile, etc., etc. And I go through the material, and I don't find it. And then I look at the Jesus text and Jesus tradition, and I don't find very much sign of it at all there too.
I okay, see. We have to get into this.
Well, I see texts. Well, you want to come back, and then
yeah.
I'll.
Yeah, because you see, what puzzles me, Jimmy, and it puzzles me about some other of my. I was going to use some uncomplimentary adjective. Some other of my reviewers, unfortunately, the ones you quote, like Clive Marsh, Maurice Casey, and Gerald Downing, each of whom have got particular axes that they're grinding. But that's another story. I find an unwillingness to hold in the mind what it is I'm actually saying, and no doubt this is my fault for not expressing it clearly, but it's one of the, I mean, this is one of the odd things about living in the kind of cultural milieu we do, that there are some things which you can say on quite other topics where half the room at once understands what you're talking about, and the other half of the room simply doesn't, and goes on not understanding, however hard you try. And that's a very odd position to be in. And maybe that's the point at which we ought to start telling parables instead. Let me just try and get back to it. Daniel chapter 9, which we know from Josephus, is part of a book which was widely read and studied at the time. That scrunches a rather complicated argument about Josephus into a single sentence, but still. And that it was... I take it Josephus is referring to Daniel when he talks about a text in their scriptures which drove Jews to revolution in the middle of the first century AD because it predicted that at that time a world ruler would arise from Judea, which Josephus then says actually this referred to Vespasian, conveniently, since it was Vespasian's son Titus who was paying his pension. The book of Daniel in chapter 9 has a prayer, and the prayer begins with Daniel, a fictive Daniel, no doubt, in Babylon, saying to an angel, according to Jeremiah, this exile thing ought to last 70 years. Isn't that nearly up yet? And the angel goes into a long spiel about this and that after Daniel's great long prayer, the climax of which is, the exile will not last 70 years, it will last 70 times 7 years. 490 years. Now, we know that Daniel 9 was a much studied text at what we call the turn of the eras and thereafter. Roger Beckwith, in his work on the calendars and the calendrical speculations, has done a lot of interesting stuff on this, that people were trying to calculate when that 490 years was going to be up. And this is nothing to do with whether they happen to be geographically located in Turkey or Babylonia or Egypt or Rome or in the Promised Land itself. And it has everything to do with a period of time which is now to be demarcated metaphorically as exile because it is the logical, though not necessarily the geographical, continuance of the exile in Babylon to which Daniel 9 refers as the starting point. And we know that they're still calculating those 490 years because some of the debates, even in the 2nd century AD, about when the Messiah is going to come, refer to chronological calculations which actually hook into that question. And there's a debate, as between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, around the end of the 1st century BC, precisely based on when is Daniel 9 going to be fulfilled? And that's what Josephus, I believe, is referring to when he's talking about the revolutionaries in the 50s and 60s in the 1st century. This creates a context within which I can understand what Ezra and Nehemiah are talking about way back then, when they have people say, we are slaves in our own land. In other words, we've come back geographically, but we are still in the state of being enslaved to pagans. So what we're talking about is a chronological period which is going to have an end point at which time exile in that metaphorical sense will end, and this is most significant, that will be the forgiveness moment. 70 times 7, 490, it's the Jubilee motif, with all kinds of resonances which I could explore, but not just at the moment. But with particularly this, as in Lamentations, where you get He will forgive your sins, O Israel. He will keep you in exile no longer. Because exile, not geographically in Babylon, but that state of affairs that Israel is still suffering, was the punishment for Israel's sins, according to the great prophets, and was believed to be such by their successors. So that if someone is in jail suffering punishment, and somebody says, you're forgiven, you've got a pardon, then they get out of jail. Conversely, if somebody comes to the jail, lets them out, it means you're forgiven. So there is a deep nexus between the idea of forgiveness, not as a one-off me getting forgiven for my sins, but as the forgiveness of sins, with a capital F, the redemption, the end of exile. So that's what I'm talking about. That's why I say it hooks into this idea of a salvation which is coming as the climax of, and the denouement of, a long process, rather than a salvation dropped into one moment in history which merely has analogous or typological antecedents.
I have absolutely no problem with a grand narrative in the sense of, I'm sure Jesus, first Christians, the contemporaries of Jesus, think in terms of a narrative. They see the purpose of God from the beginning, the election of Israel, etc., etc. And so there's no problem about that. It's simply that you've given a nice example of spinning together various threads into a rather neat pattern, which I just begin to wonder, is it you spinning or is it all the thread? And when I look at the Gospels material, I just don't find that kind of resonance to the degree that you do. I've no doubt that return from exile is a motif. Absolutely clear on that. But to make it the motif, really, which gathers, the controlling story is your term, which gathers everything else into it, I fear is actually squeezing out some very important material. In particular, the whole business of the righteous and the sinner, which is a fundamental element in the Jesus tradition. Jesus, a friend of sinners, he invites sinners and not the righteous, and so on. That's a dynamic of relationship within Israel between the self-styled righteous and those they style as sinners. And that doesn't really have a place, properly speaking, within your return from exile theme. You even take you miss the point of the parable of the prodigal son to the extent you say, this is clearly echoes of return from exile. And it sure is, yes. He's in a far country and he comes back. But then you don't know what to do with the elder brother in the story. Oh, the elder brother's kind of a Samaritan or something.
No. You see, that's where you're misunderstanding what I did with that. This is extraordinary because, we're two grown-ups. We ought to be able to have got this far already, and it's remarkable that we haven't. And it's nothing to do, I assure you, with the fact that Jimmy was my DPhil examiner 25 years ago. That's all. What I was trying to do, and it's a fascinating point, because actually a lot of the Jesus seminar type analysis of the parable of the prodigal son reduces simply to having a welcoming God, whatever, like the Rembrandt picture, that it's simply, well, actually, no, Rembrandt's much more subtle than that. You do get these shadowy characters in the background looking cross and puzzled and so on. But clearly the punchline of the parable is in the second half, and the punchline of the parable, as I thought I said, relates very directly to the setting which we have in Luke, which is the scribes and Pharisees criticizing Jesus for receiving sinners and eating with them. And the whole point then is that what is happening is resurrection, which is, yes, another of the themes that belong. You see, I don't think the controlling story is return from exile. I think the controlling story is kingdom of God, and kingdom of God separates out into at least three strands, but I've chased those three: return from exile, return of Yahweh to Zion, and defeat of evil. And then, yes, I have tried to follow that hypothesis rule of elegance of line with getting in data. So I'm open to the challenge, but I reckon that what's going on at the end of that parable there, the prodigal son, is precisely Jesus' challenge that to the scribes and the Pharisees who are wanting him not to associate with tax collectors and sinners. And the challenge consists in this, that resurrection is happening right under your noses and you can't see it. This my son was dead and is alive again. And then this your brother was dead and is alive again. And then that, of course, in the Lucan presentation, hooks in with the end of the next chapter. If they don't believe in the Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe, even if one should rise from the dead, which is the rich man and Lazarus, which is a similar kind of thing, just kaleidoscopically adjusted. So I've got all the room in the world for that, and resurrection, of course, is one of the key motifs in and elements of the hope of Israel. And if you want me to tie it in very closely there, just sort of rub it in, Ezekiel 37, where resurrection is used precisely as a metaphor for, guess what, return from exile. And you're not going to tell me that's wrong.
No. But I am going to say that you're in drawing in the parable back into this web, this grand narrative, you're missing, it seems to me, this fundamental point of the parable, according to Luke at least, that it's because there were those who criticized him for eating with sinners, he tells these parables.
Yeah, sure.
But there's a dynamic there about tensions within the people. Within the elect people.
Sure.
It's not a question of diaspora and returning to the land and
you're still taking.
There's the righteous sinner dynamic, which is very fundamental in Jesus' mission, and it just seems to me, although you notice it and take account of it, of course, you're not giving it the weight that it deserves.
Well, it's interesting because you criticised me, Jimmy told me today in an email where the 5 pages in his book were which criticised me, so I quickly read them. So and you criticised me in a footnote for taking a theme with wooden literalness, but I have to say a tu quoque, because it is you who is now taking this theme with wooden literalness. I'm not talking about people who happen to be in the diaspora or whatever. Of course, in the stories in Ezra and Nehemiah and so on, when the first lot of Jews did come back, there was opposition. Yeah, we should go to Q&A in a moment. There was opposition. There was opposition to the returnees by people who were still in the land. And all I was saying there is that within the dynamic of the parable, the idea of some people returning from exile and other people opposing them is itself part of the older narratives that would be familiar. But the point is then this, that for Jesus, the kingdom of God is happening. Resurrection is happening. The return from exile is happening right under your nose, and it consists of the return of the outcasts and the sinners and so on, and you Pharisees and scribes are so blind and deaf you can't see it happening. Now that seems to me not only takes care of, but rather revels in the righteous sinner's motif, and does so nicely within the elegance of line which I'm trying to pursue.
Yeah, it's just that the elegance of line, where reality is complex.
Sure.
To insist or to look for an elegance and simplicity of line as though that's the criteria of quality of view.
It's not the only, is
a misunderstanding.
It's not the only, and I've actually argued in one or two places in quite some detail about this in terms of historical method versus method in the natural sciences. I mean, I'm always interested when physicists and people talk about elegance as a major argument, and I've often myself argued that actually in history it is far more messy than that. And history, A, because human life is messy, B, because the data that we have is patchy and accidental and ad hoc, so that we can't by any means necessarily do that. But it seems to me, and actually this is really at a kind of a basic level, one of the main things I was trying to do, to smoke out the fact that all of us in the Western tradition have been accustomed to read the Gospels with a controlling story in mind, namely, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, or words to that effect, and that actually, and this is my answer, since you didn't answer it, I will, to the Barthians or the neoliberals who say that you shouldn't be doing this stuff because it's naughty and a capitulation to the Enlightenment, I think what you and I are both trying to do is to give the church back the New Testament it didn't know it had. In other words, by the historical work, to remind the church of not of some cunning construct over against the texts, but of this amazing richness which comes through the texts.
Mm. Gosh, on that note of harmony, we should perhaps open out to some questions, points from the floor.
As always.
As always.
Thank you for a very rich account of Jesus' death. But, for example, the sort of concerns of Nicaea and Chalcedon that in Jesus we encounter very God and very God, don't seem to feature at all. Does this have a place in Jesus for the 21st century?
This is why I said we need to spend more time with the idea of the return of Yahweh to Zion. The penultimate chapter in my book on Jesus has to do with Jesus' reappropriation of those return of Yahweh themes and his application of them to himself. To my surprise, no reviewer has dumped on me from a great height on this, probably because they all stopped reading before they got to that chapter, because I actually thought it was the most controversial thing I was saying in the whole book. But for me, I go back to that again and again, that when we look for the self-consciousness of Jesus, and I'm aware of yards of books complaining about that phrasing, I believe, as a historian and as a Christian, that when Jesus came to Jerusalem on that last journey and told stories about a king or a master coming back to see what was going on and to judge people, what he had in mind was to explain what he was doing in coming at last to challenge Jerusalem, and to explain it by means of telling stories about Yahweh returning to Zion. In other words, as I think I say at one key point in the book, and I'd love to know what Jimmy thinks of this, when you go back to the Exodus narratives, Yahweh is there in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night with the Israelites in the wilderness. Isaiah 40 and 52 says he's going to come back and all flesh will see it. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. But it remains an open question as to what that's going to look like. And I believe, and have argued in detail, that Jesus believed that those prophecies of the return of Yahweh, the glory of the Lord returning to Zion, would not look like a whirlwind, a fire, the Ezekiel's dynamo picture, but would look like a young Jewish prophet riding in tears on a donkey and going off to have a last meal with his friends and to die on the cross. In other words, I think Jesus was telling stories about God coming back to explain his own return to Jerusalem. And that's where I find very deep and rich and very, very high Christology in the mind of Jesus himself, which then gives me a grid to understand all the other hints which have been picked up in other bits of the tradition. But as Jimmy himself would say and has said, you take a thing like Peter's confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I take it that means you're the Messiah. I don't think that means you're the second person of the Trinity. Now, Matthew maybe already thinks that Peter said more than he knew. And by the time we get to Paul, Paul is construing it as a lot more. But just because I think that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't have that sense of his own identity. Jimmy, you may want to come in on this.
Yeah, there's no doubt, I think, that from very early days, first Christians are seeing God in Jesus. They're seeing Jesus as a human face of God. They're seeing Jesus as the one who shows them what God is like and all that. And the way in which already in Paul you have got Jesus inserted into the Shema. For us, there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, and so on, is really very astonishing. Where I'm less clear is how much you can trace that back into self-consciousness of Jesus. And I'm not particularly worried on that score. I remember it was a German scholar years ago who pointed out that Jesus didn't need to know who he was in order to be who he was. And there's something in that. In other words, the perception that comes through clearly very early on is maybe a sufficient answer to your question.
Lest I be thought to agree with that, let me just say it all depends what you mean by the word know. Did he know who he was? And I have argued that he had the sort of knowledge which is appropriate to vocation, which is a real knowledge. Stephen had a question.
Yes,
sir. Our host.
My question is about the use of the word grand narrative. Because I want to make a point about the way you use it. I've known two passages. Would you agree that?
Do you want to stand up so that everyone can hear, Stephen?
No. it's worth saying, first, when biblical scholars disagree with each other, automatic theologians rub their hands. What would you expect? The point is, would you agree that the proper use of the word grand narrative in relation to Christian faith is in fact the decisive move which was made in the Creed of the Council of Nicaea to identify Jesus as one in being with the Father, and that grand narrative is hospitable of a variety of reconstructions of the life story of Jesus. It's hospitable of with four Gospels, which are different versions of the life of Jesus. And in principle, therefore, it ought to be hospitable of a good number of alternative reconstructions by biblical and historical scholars. If you agree with that, then you're not a million miles from the point which Karl Barth was essentially making, which you twice in the course of your remarks
misrepresented. It wasn't Barth so much as some post-Barthians, and I suspect post-post-Barthians.
But you included yeah. Yale School.
Well, absolutely, because that's where I've met it. That's where I've met it. I mean, you know who I'm thinking of. Jimmy, do you want to have a go at that first?
Well, I'm just wondering how appropriate it is to call the Trinitarian confession creeds a grand narrative. I can see them as a lens, as a perspective, but as a grand narrative, I'm not quite sure the eternal generation of the Son and the eternal procession of the Spirit is a narrative, if you see what I mean.
This is interesting for a number of reasons, not least because there's a current debate within general cultural studies about the use or non-use of narrative. There was an article, the TLS before last, by Galen Strawson, against narrative as a controlling category. It's a very important article, and I would commend it to anyone who's interested in this stuff, where he's saying we've overused narrative and we're just trying to make narrative do all the work that we all want to do, and it simply won't. And that there are lots of things, not least individual human lives, which do not admit of, or in your phrase, are not hospitable of, a narrative construal. Now, I need to hear that, because I've so enjoyed playing with narratives and stories over the last 10 or 15 years, that, and since I still find it enormously fruitful, I've never before met someone telling me to stop, except my dear friend Oliver Donovan, but that was in quite a limited sense. But I do see a sense in which the creeds are narrative, and I suspect this may have been your putative answer to Jimmy, in that it's fascinating that the creeds are not a list of 15 dogmas to be believed, but actually form a story which begins with creator, with God as creator, and ends with creation, proceeds with Jesus Christ, and then develops and tells the story of Jesus Christ, and then proceeds to the life of the church and to the eschaton. And so the fact that the creeds fall into a narrative framework is not accidental, and I would say is a sign of their deep fidelity to the essential gospel tradition, as, for instance, over against the Gospel of Thomas, which is a specifically de-narrativized presentation of some bits of Jesus, you know, from which the entire narrative framework has been quite deliberately taken out, which I see as a de-Judaizing, by the way. The question, though, of whether the divinity of Jesus is a moment in that narrative, that wasn't quite what you said, but is sort of a key move in that narrative. I suppose I want to say there that the critical thing about being a Christian is not that we know who God is ahead of time and then fit Jesus into that package, but that we take the risk, as John 1, 17 following tells us to take, and Colossians 1 and so on, of looking hard at Jesus and thinking the word God as we do so, if I can put it like that, and then drawing our appropriate conclusions. And the thing about that is, but that means you cannot prejudge who Jesus is by some template, e.g. the picture you have of God at the moment. And therefore, I see this as actually committing each generation of the church to look even longer and harder at who Jesus really was, the real human being Jesus, in the faith that it's when you discover this Jesus that you discover who God really was. And of course, that then gets muddled up with and has to be set over against half of the quest from Reimarus to the present, which was quite deliberately and explicitly following through an Enlightenment agenda which was reductionist, and which just wanted to find some miscellaneous chap who was a failed revolutionary or whatever. Jimmy, does that help?
Yeah, I agree with that a lot. If you're talking about narrative, then you're talking about creation, you're talking about the story of Jesus and so on. But I was taking it as the Trinitarian exposition. And I'm very much with you on the sort of thing you said. I talk about the sovereign Jesus, what God was like. Jesus showed them what God was like. I'm not sure how that, you know, ties in with the whole narrative. That's my problem.
Yeah. We perhaps should.
It's gone 8 o'clock. Is there any burning question on Jesus?